Will you join me in the opening prayer? Gracious God, it is our privilege and joy to praise you. As we sing, let us make a joyful noise to you. As we pray, may our words and thoughts be pleasing to you. As we open your word, may we trust in your promises. Your word is living and active, teaching us how to be your followers, how to love you and love others. Open the eyes of our hearts that we may see you more clearly today. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. I do happen to like the scripture in the lectionary for today. It's from the Gospel of Mark, the oldest of our Gospels, chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for people were saying, "He is beside himself." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting about him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you.' And he replied, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking around on those who sat about him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I have a couple of questions for you to start off today. Does anyone here enjoy rejection? Do you remember events like that in your life? Maybe you were chosen last when they were choosing teams on the playground. Maybe in high school you didn't make the team or sat the bench. Or even worse, in high school, your first love broke up with you. Perhaps you really wanted to attend the college of your dreams and had to settle for a different one. It could be that the job you wanted, the promotion you expected, didn't happen. Or worse, sometimes our own families don't understand us and push us aside. Even more upsetting, sometimes it happens in the church, the very place you expected people to offer you the love of Christ disagrees with your understanding of God, your interpretation of the scripture, and someone gives you a cold shoulder. Maybe you've gone off on a path of willfulness and worldliness. Was there ever a time you thought the church was too goody-goody for you? Too judgmental? Too exclusive? Have you ever made any really big mistakes and paid a high price? I'm sure that one at least of these things has happened to each of us. I checked off a few of those boxes as I worked on this sermon. So we come to today's gospel that we heard and find Jesus, the one you and I call Lord and Savior, Redeemer, rejected by his family and the religious leaders of his Jewish faith. Mark is a spare gospel. It doesn't give us a whole lot of reasons for this rejection, but it has something to do with what they consider good and what they consider bad, what they consider evil. For whatever reason, they're unable to recognize Jesus' ministry as an extension of God's action in the world. So his family thinks he's suffering from mental illness, and the religious leaders decide he's demon-possessed and demon-led. Now, you and I, from our 21st century perspective about Jesus, may think that's absurd, chuckle a little over how far off the mark these detractors were. You know, it's not so much about the fact that he was exorcising demons. If you look at Matthew 12 or Acts 19, you'll see there were other exorcists. Douglas Hare, a biblical scholar, says it was that Jesus claimed authority that rivaled their own. We would never think anything like that, me, you and me, right? Those rejecting how Jesus saw and did things thought they had a better understanding, more knowledge, and the right to claim power and authority beyond what Jesus had. Kind of like some of the divisions in our day. If you don't believe like I believe, you're nuts, you're wrong, you're bad, you're evil. You better watch out because God is going to judge you, and I have the right to judge you too. If I have to get my way through violence, so be it. You know, that's the meaning of amen, so be it. I guess we might say we make a religion out of our own ideas. Now, Jesus puts forward a defense. He doesn't always do that, you know. But he does appeal to rational thinking and common sense here. He says evil can't undermine evil. If it did, it would reverse itself, and well, that would make it good. And if I have the power to remove evil, then my power is greater than Beelzebul. And if Satan were using me to attack his own evil empire, then that empire would be self-destructing. The main problem seems to be that Jesus' family and the religious leaders, even the disciples sometimes, are blind to Jesus' true identity. The passage tells us that he's not out of his mind. He's not colluding with Satan. The Spirit at work in Jesus, the Spirit that gives him the power and authority to cast out demons, to overcome demons, to overcome evil, is God's own Holy Spirit. That same Spirit that Jesus received at his baptism, and the same Spirit he will leave with his disciples. And now we come to a little bit of a sticky wicket in this passage of Scripture. I have counseled people who believed they committed an unforgivable sin. Now you may be thinking, well, I've never blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. But you see, for years, as supervisor of religious services at a men's state prison in New Jersey, I sat in my office listening to the grief and torment of men who felt there was no forgiveness for them. I listened quietly as they told me stories of horror, crimes committed, things for which they felt they could never be forgiven and didn't deserve to be forgiven. Unlike what a lot of people think, they don't all say they're innocent. Many had completed a time of imprisonment, gone home, only to commit another crime and return to prison. I had one man who told me he had had 11 separate convictions. There was another young man who came to chapel, at first for the wrong reasons. The men tried to have gang meetings in the chapel. But I did my research. You know, it's things they didn't teach me in seminary. I knew what the gang signs were. I knew who was sitting where. This group over here, this group over here. And this young man was part of a gang. His life from his juvenile years on had been one crime after another. He had been raised into the family drug business and the gang affiliation, and had been convicted many times. When I went to classification and read his file, I learned he was a hitman. I'm not certain why he made an appointment for a one-on-one pastoral counseling session. He was a really big man. He filled up my office doorway. His list of crimes, sins if you wish, was long and ugly. He had spent the majority of his life in one prison or another. We chatted for a while. I talked about God's love and grace. I talked about forgiveness and new life in Christ. Finally, he smiled a bittersweet smile, looked down at his lap and said, "Rev, I like what you're selling, but I got blood on my hands." I understood that. A hitman does what a hitman does. Still, I spoke of repentance and baptism and becoming a new man in Christ. I had the privilege several months later. I had a converted horse trough in the chapel. And when it was time to baptize someone, I took it out. They ran a hose down the prison compound, filled up the tub, and I dunked those suckers three times under. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They sputtered a little coming up. I held them down there as long as I could. When I left seminary and after one Episcopal appointment, petitioned the Board of Ordained Ministry for appointment to prison ministry, my children were supportive. But not all of my family was happy about it. Some of my clergy colleagues taunted me a little and asked me what was the matter. Couldn't I cut it in a real church? Others considered me outside of the collegiality of the real ministers. They said, "We're doing the tough work of pastoring a church." They wouldn't have lasted a week behind those four sets of barred gates, some of them. I believed that God was calling me to a ministry with the outcast, and when God calls and you're ordained, you go. I can tell you it was one of the greatest blessings of my life. Once on a flight to a conference, I was sitting next to a clean-cut looking young man. He asked the classic fight-flight conversation starter, "Are you traveling for business or pleasure?" I told him I was a United Methodist minister and I was on my way to a preaching conference. He lit up and he began telling me all about his family and his church and what they did there. He was proud of his Christian leadership and witness. He asked me where my church was. I told him it was a chapel inside a men's state prison in New Jersey. The man's face and body language changed. He looked me in the eye and said, I think they should shoot them all when they come in the door. I tried not to let my disappointment show. He was talking about my congregation, the ones God had offered into my care. I guess I had stopped seeing a mass of criminals, a khaki-clad bunch of inmates. I knew them by name. As I passed through those four sets of barred gates on my way to my office every day, I saw before me the lost, rejected children of God's own making. I look for the image of Christ in all those I meet, and the Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus, the Christ, the Redeemer, helps us see that when that's what we're looking for. It's not always easy, but the Holy Spirit that walks with you walks with all those who do the will of God. The unforgivable sin, and I want to say if you worry that you've committed it, then I'm pretty sure you haven't, is confusing God's spirit with demonic spirits. It's reversing good and evil and thinking God's saving power is actually Satan's destructive power. It's believing that Satan has the power to place those God created outside of God's authority and power to forgive. It's believing that Jesus died for small sins, you know, the ones like you and I commit, and not the big ones. It's thinking we have the power and authority to judge and decide who is inside and outside of God's grace. Hey, Jesus, someone says in this passage, there are some people outside. They say they're your family. They want to take you home and away from this crazy stuff. They want to comfort you and keep you safe. They have good intentions. It's your mother and your sisters and your brothers. And there are folks from the synagogue who want you to think about the laws and traditions of your faith and realize they already have all the right answers. You're the one who needs to adjust your thinking, Jesus. You need to fit in, and then you'll be okay. Jesus' response may seem a bit harsh, as though He's doing a little rejecting, but he's trying to share a great truth. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, mother, sister. Maybe that flight companion that time thought I was tainted by the evil that surrounded me in that prison. I thought then, and I still think, I was doing the will of God. That I was surrounded and lifted up by the authority and power of God's Holy Spirit through the living presence of Jesus Christ. You remember that old hymn? I serve a living Savior, He's in the world today. Anybody remember that one? Is Jesus' saving grace less powerful than evil? Are our divisions in the way we think about being Christian a rejection of God's power and authority? Are the Gospels really our good news, or have we replaced it with whatever news channel we prefer? I think often of that young man who thought God's life-changing power, the forgiveness and grace available to all God's children, were beyond him. I encountered hundreds like him. He had blood on his hands. But the profound privilege of baptizing him in that prison chapel meant that the blood of Christ washed the blood from his hands, and his sins were washed away. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my mother, my sister. Amen.